Morning, church. Well, we finish Amos today, so open your Bibles to Amos chapter 9. And I need to draw your attention to a typo right away. This is my mistake, but in your outline, it says point one is God's omniscience. And apparently, your pastor needs a primer in the attributes of God, because it's not God's omniscience, it's God's omnipresence. So if you get the omnis confused, so do I. So if you can just cross that out and say God's omnipresence, hopefully that'll clear up any confusion as we're going through today. So with that, let's go to the Lord in prayer over the word. Father, thank you so much for today. Thank you for your Lord's Day, for a chance to gather with your body, for fellowship, for equipping, and for time to open your word. We're grateful to praise you in song for the truths of those words, and we thank you so much for the chance to do that. We pray now as we open your word that you would speak to us through it. Pray that you would help us to set aside all the distractions of the day and to focus just on you and on who you've revealed yourself to be in your word. Father, as we examine your sovereignty and as we look again at this very important topic, I pray that it would produce the comfort that you desire in your people, that we would sense the hope that we have because of the fact that you are a sovereign God. And so we thank you just for who you are, and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you were to go to Israel today, and if you were to visit Amos's hometown, the village of Tekoa, there's a good chance that you would be distracted from the tiny village of Tekoa by a massive alien monstrosity that rises 2,000 feet in the air and dominates the landscape around Tekoa. This structure was a man-made mountain, and so it's shaped like a volcano or a cone, and it rises up as a monument to Herod the Great. It represents his last major building project before his death. It's called the Herodian, named for himself. And it had different features to it. One was a mountain fortress that sat at the top. The walls of that fortress were 7 stories tall. It was a double wide thickness of wall to protect it. And it had 4 towers surrounding the outside to act as protection. Inside that fortress, there was a modern Roman bathhouse, as well as a large reception hall with frescoes and mosaics and gold and marble pillars all throughout. It was the picture of wealth and opulence. But what's most important about the Herodian, it is that this location that Herod decided to be buried. Of all the building projects he did, of all of the things that he had built and accomplished, he decided he wanted his remains to rest at the Herodian. Now, we know that because we found a mausoleum there, and in the mausoleum, we found the bones of Herod the Great. The mausoleum was 30 feet by 30 feet by 80 feet tall, and it was built out of brilliant white limestone. It faced towards Jerusalem, and so the thought with that was anyone coming down from Jerusalem would see this gleaming white monument for miles away, built to honor Herod. And so all in all, everything that is put in at the Herodium was meant to be a tribute to Herod the Great, to represent the greatness, the wealth, the power of this ruler and this individual. Now, ironically, that's exactly what the Herodian represents today. If you walked by the Herodian, yes, you would see the massive man-made mountain sitting there like a grotesque alien structure that it is. But you would see none of the beauty or the design that Herod placed there. We can see fragments of mosaics, fragments of frescoes, broken down walls and pillars, but that's all that remains of this man's monument to himself. We have to rely on archaeologists' recreations and models to even grasp what was actually present at this location, because when we look at it, all that's left is a broken down pile of rubble left to the hubris of this man and the pride that he showed. Now, to add to the irony of this location, you look out in one direction from the Herodian and you see Tekoa, the hometown of Amos. You look out from the other direction and you see Bethlehem, the place where the real king of the Jews was born. and the king who continues to rule as sovereign over this entire universe. And so there's a stark contrast between the monument that man built to himself and the real God, the real sovereign, Jesus himself. And so it's that contrast, that tension between the pride of man and the sovereignty of God that is evident in that location. But that's a tension that was very familiar to Amos. And it's a topic that he returns to as he concludes the book today. He'll be returning to the theme of the sovereignty of God, the fact that our God sits enthroned as king over this entire universe. If you remember, that's how he opened the book. The Lord roars from Zion. He thunders from Jerusalem. And that was a statement of the fact that God rules over this entire universe. And now Amos returns to that very important theme as he concludes the book and he finishes this sermon. And so, the three aspects of God's sovereignty that we're going to see in this passage are God's omnipresence, not his omniscience, God's omnipresence, God's power, and then the restoration that God provides to his people. All three of those things demonstrate the sovereignty of God. And so as we go through this passage, we'll be looking at those things. As we conclude the passage and we look at those aspects of God's sovereignty, we're going to understand the hope that we have as believers because of the sovereignty of our God. So pick up with me in chapter 9, and we'll start with verse 1. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, "Smite the capitals so that the thresholds will shake, and break them on the heads of them all. And then I will slay the rest of them with the sword, and they will not have a fugitive who will flee or a refugee who will escape." And so Amos begins his vision with God standing next to an altar. He doesn't tell us where the altar is. He doesn't tell if it's in Jerusalem or where this altar is located. But remember that most of Amos's sermons and oracles were delivered from Bethel. When Amaziah confronted him, he asked Amos to leave Bethel and to go back to the southern kingdom. And so because this is an oracle of judgment, and because most of Amos's oracles have been delivered from Bethel, I believe that this is also an oracle delivered as judgment against the pagan shrine at Bethel. But look at the picture that he sees. The Lord is standing next to the altar, but it says that he smites the capital. Now, what is a capital? Well, capital was a very important feature of architecture in the ancient world. If you had a pillar that was supporting a ceiling or a roof, there was always a wedge-shaped capital that went up from the top of that pillar to help support all of the weight of that roof and that ceiling. But the other thing that capitals represented was an opportunity for those with the wealth and the ability to ornately decorate them. And so if you read through the description of the temple, you'll remember that the capitals in the temple were incredibly artistic and beautiful pieces of architecture. And the same would have been true for these capitals at this pagan shrine at Bethel. They would have been a picture of the wealth and the beauty and the architectural ability of the people of Israel. And so when God says that he's going to strike the capital, he's not necessarily talking about striking the building. He's looking beyond the building to the builder of it, to the king and the nation of Israel, the ones who have placed all of their wealth and their power in this pagan shrine to this pagan God. So when God says he's going to strike the capital, he's specifically chosen that piece of the building because it's the piece that encapsulates their pride and their power and their wealth. And so when God strikes the capital, what he's really striking is their self-sufficiency, their pride, and their power. And so as you can imagine, if you strike the capital, the rest of the building is going to collapse. And that's exactly what it says. The thresholds will shake. The foundations of that building will shake. And eventually the entire roof will collapse on those who are within it. And so that's the judgment that God is bringing on the nation. Those who have gathered to worship to the pagan shrine, to the false gods of Bethel, will now die as that roof collapses upon them. And so judgment will be poured out upon them because they are gathered there for worship. But it's not just those who are within that will die. says the Lord will pursue those who flee. If there are any survivors, any who can flee, God will pursue them and will bring judgment upon them as well. And that's what he describes in the next couple of verses. So let's read starting in verse 2 together. Though they dig into Sheol, from there my hand will take them. And though they ascend to heaven, from there will I bring them down. Though they hide on the summit of Carmel, I will search them out and take them from there. And though they conceal themselves from my sight on the floor of the sea, from there I will command the serpent, and I will bite them. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword that it slay them, and I will set my eyes against them for evil and not for good. And so this is a beautiful description of God's omnipresence. The fact that God is everywhere all at once. There is nowhere where you can go where God is not. Now, this doctrine is articulated very clearly and very well in the passage that we read, Psalm 139. That's a wonderful parallel passage that talks about God's omnipresence. You cannot escape him. Everywhere you go, he is already there. Now, in this particular passage, that truth is used to talk about God's judgment. If God is pursuing you for judgment, there is no escape for you. You cannot escape him because he will find you no matter where you're hiding. Now, just think about the two places that Amos talks about first. He says, if you go up into the heavens, God is there. If you dig down into Sheol, God is there. Now, don't miss what he's saying there. Those are the universal limits of human imagination. As far as you can think into space, as far as we with our feeble minds have discovered the edge of the universe, if you could go that far, God could still reach you. If you could dig as far as possible down into the netherworld, you still cannot escape God. God is there. No matter how far you can imagine that distance being, God is there. There is nowhere where you can go to escape his presence. Now, he brings from that universal limits to more concepts that we can physically comprehend and imagine. If you go to the top of Mount Carmel or to the bottom of the sea, right? So maybe the highest mountain that they could see and the bottom of the sea is as depth as they can consider or imagine. God is still there. And so, no matter where you go, you cannot escape the presence of God. He is everywhere all the time. Now, this doctrine of God's omnipresence comes or flows from the doctrine of his sovereignty. The reason that God can be at the farthest reaches of our galaxy and in the depths of the netherworld is because God owns all of it. It all belongs to him. If you think about your own property, right? You are sovereign over your acreage. You can go anywhere you want on that property. Every room of your house is open to you. Every edge of your fields you can go to because it is yours. It belongs to you. That freedom changes the minute you cross that boundary and go into your neighbor's property, right? I saw a sign this week that said, prayer is the best way to talk to God. Trespassing is the fastest way to meet him. That's how you know you're in Perry County, right? But that changes the minute you cross a boundary line into somebody else's property. You no longer are sovereign over that area. You are only allowed to be there as a guest to the king of that acreage. But you see, God doesn't experience that. There is nowhere God goes where he is not sovereign. There is nowhere where he sets foot that is not his reign or his kingdom. And so the reason that God is omnipresent, the reason he can be everywhere all at once is because it all belongs to him. Every facet of this universe has been created by God and is ruled by him. His omnipresence is because of his sovereignty. He rules over it all, and therefore there is nothing that happens anywhere in this universe that happens outside of his will and his control. He rules over all of it. And so what happens is exactly according to his plan. There's two aspects to God executing his will in these verses that bears mention. The first is to see how often God is the active agent pursuing his people for judgment. Did you notice how many times he says, I will bring them, I will search for them, I will take them out? So God is the active agent at times, but something that's more subtle, but I think communicates his sovereignty even more, is that there are times where God uses the agency of his created things to execute his will. From there, I will command the serpent, and it will bite them. The very next verse, verse 4, from there I will command the sword, and it will slay them. And so in those verses, what we see is God actually using his creation to accomplish his will. And so the beasts of this earth, the serpents of the sea, do the bidding of our God. Even the political powers and the armies that they employ do the bidding of our God. They execute his will. And so when we see that picture of God's sovereignty, that he can be everywhere all at once because it all belongs to him, and what he wills is what will happen, because even the beasts of this earth, even the armies of the most powerful political nations do the bidding of our God. And so what we have is a picture of God's ultimate sovereign control over every aspect of this universe. Isn't that amazing? What a beautiful picture of the sovereignty of our God. And it's almost as if Amos was impressed with that view as well as he was preaching this message, because he pauses in verses 5 and 6 and he gives a beautiful doxology to our God. He praises the glorious nature of our God and who he is. Now, this is similar to other doxologies that we've heard throughout the book of Amos. He often pauses simply to proclaim the beauty of our God. That's exactly what he does in verses 5 and 6 as well. And here we see the power of God on display, the power of God in his sovereignty. Verse 5, the Lord God of hosts, the one who touches the land so that it melts, and all those who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises up like the Nile and subsides like the Nile of Egypt. The one who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and has founded his vaulted dome over the earth. He who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. What a beautiful doxology. Now, we've talked about this name that Amos uses for God throughout the book. It's Amos's favorite name for God, and it's a name that only occurs in Amos. The Lord God of hosts, the sovereign Lord of the heavenly armies. That's what that name means. The focus of that name is God is sovereign. He rules over the forces of this earth, but also over the heavenly armies. He is the one who's in control. Now, the two things that Amos shows us here is God's power to destroy and his power to construct. God demonstrates his power by destroying things. He also demonstrates his power by building things. Notice what it says. The one who touches the land so that it melts. Now, this is most likely a metaphor for an earthquake. If you think about that, we have the earth that is solid, right? Nothing more solid than the ground that we stand on until there's an earthquake, right? And then it's turned to jello and it shakes. And you wonder how anything can survive that or be solid, because it turns to liquid. It melts. And so God is the one who can take something as solid as earth and cause it to melt. That's the kind of power that he has. That's the kind of destruction he can wreak on the earth. But you know what really grasps me about that picture? It says that God touches the earth and it melts. He just touches it, and disaster strikes. Now, if that kind of disaster is what happens when God touches the earth, we can't even imagine the full potential of God's power unleashed, can we? We don't even have a category for that. The mere touch of God destroys this earth as we know it. It causes the ground to melt. If that's the kind of power that is in the touch of our God. Can you imagine the full force of God's power unleashed on this earth? I don't think we can. I don't think we have a category for that. And so it is that power that gives God his sovereignty. Not only does he have the power to destroy, but he is the one who builds his upper chambers in the heaven and has founded his vaulted dome over the earth. This speaks again to God's possession, the fact that this earth exists as God's home, that God is building his house in the heavens and on the earth. And so what we have on the earth is God's possession. It is his domain. He is building his palace here as a part of the earth and in the heavens. Now, this is where you and I often get tripped up, because we are prone to think about God as existing in the heavens, separate from this earth, having his life up there, and we are free to do whatever we want down here. God has given us this place to live and create our kingdom, and perhaps to have all of the glory of this life for ourselves. But that's simply not true. God is establishing his home here on this earth as well as in the heavens. It all belongs to him. And so, as Romans 11 says, by him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. That's true of our activities in this life. If God is using this world as his house, if he is actively engaged in this life to build that house for him, then everything that we are doing should be in line with bringing God the glory. Everything that happens here should be all about his glory. It's not about us getting more money in our bank account or us receiving more possessions or having all of the achievements of this life that we can imagine. If that's where we end up, then we're just like Herod, building a massive, disgusting monument to ourselves, when the real glory of God is just a couple of miles away. And so if God is sovereign, then every single one of us should be engaged in glorifying God with our lives. We are contingent beings. We exist in order to bring God glory. And we have to remember that God is the one building his upper chambers in the heavens and founding his vaulted dome on the earth. And so the only thing that will last for eternity is the work that God is doing in this place. Nothing that we're doing in our own power and strength will last for eternity. It won't even last a generation. But the work that God is doing is eternal. And so if you want your life to count for something or to matter, then you have to be involved in the eternal work that God is building here on this earth. That's what really matters. And so he mentions a few more words of judgment in verses 7 through 10. Are you not as the sons of Ethiopia to me, O sons of Israel, declares the Lord? Have I not brought up Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Arameans from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Nevertheless, I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For behold, I am commanding, and I will shake the house of Israel among all nations as grain is shaken in a sieve. But not a kernel will fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people will die by the sword. But those who say the calamity will not overtake us or confront us. And so here we see the first promise of God's restoration. Notice what he says in verse 8. Nevertheless, I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob. I'm commanding, and I will shake the house, and as grain is shaken in a sieve, but not a kernel will fall to the ground. And so the judgment that God is bringing on the nation is a refining judgment. Through his judgment, he is seeking to remove the chaff, to remove the worthless pieces of the nation, but preserving those who are saved, preserving true Israel, those who do believe in God and walk in obedience with him. And so the judgment comes as a refining judgment, and because of that, God is going to restore his people. His judgment will not last forever. And so that's how the passage concludes in verses 11 through 15. We have a hymn that describes the restoration that God will bring to his people. Now, there is a bit of debate as to how to interpret some of these prophecies. My personal conviction, as well as the conviction of this church, is to look at this as a future prophecy, an already not yet, where we see pieces of this prophecy fulfilled in our time and in Jesus' time, but we look forward to the full and complete fulfillment of this prophecy in the millennial reign of Christ. There are other ways you can interpret this passage, but I want to be clear and upfront that that's the way in which I will be interpreting this passage as we go forward. And so this hymn comes on the heels of those wonderful descriptions of God's power and his omnipresence. And in a sense, he's answering a question. What will God do with his omnipresence? What will God do with this unparalleled power that he has? The answer? He's going to save and restore his people. Now, if you think the Old Testament is just a book about wrath and just a book about judgment, you're mistaken. Because think about the message that Amos is saying there. Think about the power of God that we have discussed this morning. There's nothing more powerful than God. And God uses that power to save his people. Now that should be humbling. That should cause us to realize how awesome and gracious our God is. He's a God of power and of wonder, but a God who uses that power and wonder to save and redeem his people. That's who your God is. If that doesn't cause us to worship, I don't know what will. So let's read this hymn, verses 11 through 15. In that day, I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all of the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes him who sows seed, when the mountains will drip sweet wine and all of the hills will be dissolved. Also, I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from their land, which I have given them, says the Lord your God. So Amos begins this hymn and this vision by talking about the fallen booth of David. I will raise up the fallen booth of David. Now, booth is just another word for a tent. I'll raise up the fallen tent of David. Now, Amos intends a contrast here. Remember the building that we talked about in verse 1? Remember that building with the capitals that God struck and destroyed? Well, God doesn't rest in that impressive, powerful, wealthy building. He is raising up a tent. You see, the efficacy of the building is not in how impressive it looks. It's not in how much wealth or power there is. It's the fact that it's the tent of David. It comes from the messianic line. And so this is a messianic prophecy, a prediction that from the line of David, a Messiah will come. Someone that looks more like a tent than an impressive shrine or pagan temple. And so God is talking about restoring his promises to David. The promises that he made in 2 Samuel 7, that David would always have a descendant sitting on the throne of Israel. God has not forgotten that promise, and he is going to keep that promise to David. And the fulfillment of that promise is found in Jesus. Jesus is the fallen tent of David that provides salvation for his people. And so as we look at this renewal of the covenant to David, we see three implications of that in this hymn. The first is that the nations will be saved, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all of the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. God's heart for the nations is a hermeneutic that goes throughout all of Scripture. If you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, God's covenant with Abraham, part of his purpose in saving Abraham is so that through you, all nations of the earth will what? Be blessed. all nations will be blessed, not just Israel, but all nations will be blessed through the nation of Israel. That's fulfilled in the form of Jesus. Jesus is that blessing to all of the nations. And so that's why when we get to the end of Jesus's earthly ministry, he commands the disciples to go into all of the nations and to make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We do that because of God's heart for the nations, because God has saved the nations and calls them to himself. That's the whole reason we do a missions conference. That's the reason we engage in cross-cultural missions. That's why we send people to the unreached people of this world who have no access to the gospel. It's not because we think we have something that can help them. It's because we are partnering with God and his heart for the nations to reach the lost. We see that modeled in God's love, and so we seek to replicate that in our own ministry as well. So the first is that we see the nations being saved. The second is unparalleled provision. Look at verse 13. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows seeds." Now, I'm not a farmer, but I had a problem with the plowman overtaking the reaper. How's that supposed to work? You plow first, right? And then you plant, and then you reap. So how is the plowman overtaking the reaper? That really stumped me. I was puzzled by that. But I think the picture that Amos is painting here is that the harvest is so great and the harvest is going on so long that it's extending into the season when the farmer should be plowing and preparing for the next harvest. That's how abundant the harvest is for God's people. It is long. And it goes so long that the farmer is preparing for the next season while still harvesting last year's crop. Can you believe that? What an incredible picture of God's provision for his people. What a picture of how God provides for his children. And what an incredible promise of hope for those of us who are his children. This is what God designs and intends for his people. So we've seen that the nations come to God, unparalleled prosperity, and then the final aspect is security. Look at verse 15. "I will plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from their land, which I have given them, says the Lord your God." So Israel will return to their land, and they will be planted there. And so there's security there, security that is brought about by God. He's the one who keeps them secure in the land. And so as we look at these promises, I think that we see a partial fulfillment of them. We see a fulfillment in the fact that Israel has returned from the exile and they've been reestablished in their land. We certainly see a fulfillment of some of these things in Christ as he provides them for his people. But I think the hope for us is knowing that God will do this perfectly in the future, that we look forward to a day in the millennial reign of Christ when these things will be true, when we will have this level of prosperity and security because of the reign of our God, because he sits enthroned as our king. And that truth should bring us security. That truth should bring us hope. Our hope in this world doesn't rest in what political party has power. Our hope in this world doesn't rest in how full our bank account is. Our hope for this world rests in these promises. The fact that our omnipresent, powerful God reigns supreme, and one day he will restore these promises to his people. And so we don't derive our hope from the things that we can accomplish or the security that we have in this life. We derive our hope from the promises that our God has given us. And so the sovereignty of our God, the fact that he reigns supreme and promises his people these things, should give you hope this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this book of Amos, and thank you specifically for this passage this morning. We're so grateful for some time to reflect on your incredible sovereign power, the fact that you reign supreme over all things in this world. We thank you that no matter how far we go, no matter how distant we might feel from you, that you are always with us. And so we thank you for the comfort that that provides, and also the fear that that brings, knowing that you can pursue us to wherever we go and bring your judgment upon us. And so, Lord, we thank you for this truth. We thank you that you are a powerful, sovereign God. And we thank you for the promise that you've given us of the hope that we have to look towards the future and to recognize what you will do for your people. So we thank you for these truths, and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.